Good morning. If you'll turn with me once again to the passage that Ron read, 1 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to look at that one more time at this point. We'll come back to it later. This is a little different than maybe sometimes I do in regards to maybe the format or layout or outline of the message. It is not necessarily a verse-by-verse exposition, but this is the text we'll use as our primary text. But I would like to look today more so at the subject of the atoning work of Christ and its necessity to appease divine justice. In other words, why the atonement, basically. It's not so much a question of what is the atonement in its analysis of what it is, nor is it a thought process of who is the atonement for or who are the parties that are part of the atonement. It is more so a look at why. Why did God design a salvation that included the idea of atonement? For what purpose does it meet? Why does he have it as part of that plan? So that's what we want to look at today. And I'd like to pick up in 1 Peter chapter 1, the passage that Ron read was the complete, really, paragraph, I suppose, of this. I'm particularly interested in verses 16 through 20, so let me reread that at this time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. "Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' If you address the Father as one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for that spotless lamb, that unblemished lamb. We thank you, Lord, that we who are dark with sin, we who, Father, are born into sin and desire to continue in that of our own natural will, we thank you, Father, that you have changed us, that you have justified us of that sin through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We know that your character of holiness, that your attribute of divine justice does require that sin be dealt with, does require that sin be punished, for it is opposite of who you are. But, Father, to this day, we thank you that you have provided that atonement where we could not. We do thank you for Jesus Christ and pray that his name might be honored and glorified by this time in your word. And might we, once again, Father, be careful to go forth giving you the glory for this time. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage that we've just read discusses really the plan of salvation, of what it is, as laid out in Scriptures, as given to us by God himself. And this plan of salvation includes the finished work of Jesus Christ. When he was upon the cross and he says, "It is finished," he was describing the work that he was doing and how it would be applied to men later on, the finished work of Christ. But the question is, why did God choose that plan? He is, after all, a sovereign God. He is a God who created all things for his own purpose. So why is it that he includes this idea of the atonement in the plan of salvation? If he be sovereign, if he be able to establish what it is he wants to have happen, why not just simply designate some men as being saved and some men as not? Or all men as being saved or all men as not? Why is it that he offers out this option of the atonement to men, and it is the only option given to men, the only name given under heaven whereby men might be saved, as it says in the book of Acts? Why does God do that? Why does he make this such an important part of this? And the question really goes to the very idea of the justice of God, the divine justice of God. It goes specifically to that issue. And the question is it intrinsically part of him so that he must demand justice? Is it something that is intrinsically part of him, or does he will it so that he could just as easily will something else? Can he just as easily choose something else? The question must be asked, is the attribute of justice in God one that is voluntary on his part, or one that is inherently part of him, one that is an act, is it one that is an act of divine will, or one that is a part of his normal attributes, those things that are to him that cannot be revoked by him? Does he need to be just, or does he choose to be just? Which one of those would be the correct answer to that? Is he free to decide to punish sin, or simply refrain from punishing sin? As God, is he allowed to do that? Can he do that? Would he do that? Would he simply say, "I will not punish sin"? Or will he say, I must punish sin because of who I am? So the issue then, and these questions that we're asking about the very character of God, the very character of the divine justice of God, go to the very issue of the atonement. Is it necessary? Is payment for sin absolutely needed? Or can God simply say, I can choose not to require payment for sin. I can choose not to require punishment for sin. He is God, after all, can he do that? So to understand this thought, we probably should understand somewhat the idea of why it would not be required, of where teaching in the church has entered in over the last couple of millennium, the last couple of thousand years since the scriptures were really largely completed and the church was established. Where would these thoughts come from then that would say that the divine justice is really not required, that it's something that God can choose to do, that he can simply say, I will not punish sin should he desired. Let's try to understand a little bit about that. I don't want to delve too deeply into this, and it's something I'm not, I'm certainly not an expert on the history of the church and the various heretical teachings in the group that are responsible for those heretical teachings, but let me kind of lead you hopefully through somewhat of a study of that just briefly so that we can understand where this comes from. It's really based largely on a teaching that's known as Socinianism. And this comes from a group, really two men in particular, that were relatives in Poland during the time of the Reformation. And these two men, whose names were Sozini, but their Latin name would be Socinius, so we get today Socinianism. These particular men, they held that the scriptures must be understood in light of reason. And that's kind of what we're doing, in fact, when we say that, well, God is God, so therefore he can choose not to punish sin. It's reasonable that God as God could choose not to do so. Our human minds would say that, much like that if I am in fact building something in my house or doing some artwork or something where I have control over it, I can choose what to do however I go along through that. I can choose to make this blue or make this green. I can choose to make this large or make this small. As much as is within me to do so, I can do any of those things that I want to. So in other words, these particular men and this particular teaching known as Socinianism, this doctrine, this teaching, says really that the scriptures, when we read them, must be understood by us. And if we do not understand them, in other words, if I cannot understand them completely, then I simply will not leave it up to mystery or leave it up to God and take it upon faith. I will change the meaning of what the scriptures say. I will say that it really doesn't mean what it says. And that was their basic teaching, that all scriptures must be understood in light of reason. In other words, it has to make sense, or we simply reject it and say that it does not say what it says at face value. This teaching held primarily to this particular thought that there is no Trinity. And the reason for that should become fairly obvious. If you think about the idea of a virgin birth, that would not be possible according to our human reasoning. And so reading of the concept of the virgin birth, we would reject that. If we say that all scriptures must be taken according to what we think they should mean, we would reject the idea then of the virgin birth. So if there is no virgin birth, then that means Christ really was not deity. And therefore, there is no Trinity. There is no three in one. Christ is not sent from God. He is not truly God. God is instead one. He is not three in one. He is one, or monarchism. So that would be the thought process behind Socinianism, is that this teaching that the Trinity is not really effective, and that Christ in particular is not God. Now, he could become God. He could become a deity. But he is not, in fact, God and does not have all the character and attributes of God. They would not agree, in fact, with Paul when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where he said that great is the mystery of godliness, that Christ was revealed, or he who is revealed in the flesh is what it says. In other words, they would say, well, it can't be a mystery. I have to be able to understand it in order to accept it. Where Paul says it's a mystery, something that really will not be truly understood, they would say, I must understand it, and therefore they would reject that. It cannot be a mystery. They must understand it in light of human reason. And therefore, if they cannot understand it, they cannot accept it. Hence, Christ is not deity. He is not God. They would deny his eternal sonship. They would deny that he ever pre-existed before his birth. They would allow for the thought that he became divine, and in fact they would attribute that to that passage where that he was baptized and said, this is my beloved son. That at that point he became deity, but he was not deity from his birth, and certainly was not deity before then. So in other words, this entire idea of Socinianism is kind of hinged on the idea that we must be able to understand scriptures. What we don't understand, we simply reject or change the meaning of. I don't say we do it, but if we were to follow that philosophy, we would. This also leads to some additional teachings, such as man is not found in original sin. They would reject original sin, that we're not saddled with a sinful nature. Therefore, we can change ourselves because Christ was able to change himself as a man. It also leads to the thought that since he is not God, and this is where we get to the atonement and the particular issue we're interested in. If Christ is not God, then his work on the cross as a man is not actually do anything for us because he's a man just like us. Therefore, the atoning work of Christ, and by the way, the atonement is nothing more than paying for sins, nothing more than being the appeasement for sins, the propitiation for sins, the work that does those things, that is the appeasement for sins. The atoning work of Christ is no longer something that is for us, and it cannot be applied to us because he's just a man such as us. It instead becomes an example. It is exemplary. It is something that says, here's the way. So when Christ says, take up your cross and follow me, he's simply saying, do the same thing that I did. Be willing to sacrifice all as an atonement before God, and then you will receive eternal life. You will become a deity such as me in that same influence. And in fact, specifically, they would call it a moral influence theory of atonement. It is a moral influence. It is not substitutionary. It is not something where that we cannot stand before God in our sins because he is a holy God and will not accept us in that place. So therefore, Christ stands before us in our place as a substitute. They would not accept that. They would instead say that we must all stand before God, and Christ is the example of how we can do that, willing to give up all, even unto death if necessary, before God. He paid the ultimate price in that regards, but not as a substitute for us. So that would be the view then that they would take. The work of Christ is not an atoning work. It's just simply opening the door so that we can see how atonement can be made within us. Therefore, Christ is not a substitutionary atonement. There's no requirement for that type of atonement. And to this day, their teachings would most closely resemble a group that we might call Unitarians, or the United Church of Christ, as it's regarded today. By the way, in fact, I don't know when it was, but just recently they dealt with the issue of, is Christ really God? Is he deity? That's an issue that they were going to try to deal with to determine if that was something that they wanted to hold to as a part of their official teachings. So against all this backdrop, really, I say all of these things just simply to say, where would we get this view then that the atonement is not necessary? That Christ doesn't actually have to pay the price for sins for us, and instead God can do some other means to provide salvation, whether we do it, or whether he simply just designates and says, it's not necessary anymore, I'm going to forgive without payment. As God, could he do that? That's the question we want to deal with. Is the atoning work of Christ necessary because of the attributes of God, the very attributes of Christ as being deity? Is the atoning work of Jesus Christ necessary for us? And in looking at this, I want to deal with two fairly simple points. The first one is the justice of God, and the second one is man's inability and the love of God that fills that inability. So the first one I want to deal with today is the justice of God, and the second one is man's inability and the love of God that fills in where man's inability fails. So this question must be asked. Is God's justice, and we've already somewhat asked it and determined then where false teaching would come from and how it would enter in this, is God's justice a divine attribute that demands atonement? Is his justice a divine attribute that demands atonement? Or is it a divine decree where he could simply declare a man justified apart from the work of Christ? Are the Socinians correct in their view of Christ? Is the atonement, in fact, not something that Christ would do for us, but in fact there might be some other means provided for our salvation? Are they correct that God can pardon apart from atonement of Jesus Christ? Well, we have to deal with the issue then of what do the Scriptures say regarding his character, our character, and justice. What do the Scriptures say about those particular things? We can think of God as having two types of attributes. I want to deal with this just briefly. Two types of attributes. He has attributes that are incommunicable and attributes that are communicable. Now, you could divide his attributes up, his characteristics, who he is up, in many different ways. And everybody here has certain attributes about them. We could describe our attributes in regards to our height. We could describe them in regards to our dress today, our hair color, our eye color, where we live at, what our birth date was, what our age is, what our marital status, various different attributes that would describe who we are. God has, and some of those things are things that are inherent to us that we really wouldn't change. We can't change our eye color. Those things are something that cannot be changed. And there are things that perhaps can be changed in how they are applied. We can change where we can live. We can change our marital state. We cannot change our birth dates or our age in that sense. But there are certain things we can change and certain things we cannot. There are certain things that we can give to other people and certain things that we cannot. I can give to somebody else my address. They can move in with me and I can give to them my address. I cannot give to them, though, my birth date if their birth date is different. They have to have that to themselves. God is the same way. He has attributes that are incommunicable and those that are communicable. So his incommunicable attributes are those that are solely given to God and they cannot be transferred to anybody else. And so his holiness is one, actually I shouldn't give that one, really his eternality, his infiniteness, his omniscience are things that he cannot give to other people. The fact that he never changes, he is immutable, he is the same from the first unto the last. Those are things that that cannot be given to other people. We change. We change and he does not. So those are incommunicable. There are certain attributes that are communicable, such as wisdom. We can ask for wisdom and he will give it. And so those are things that he can give us. He can give us love and we can have an essence of love then within our life. We can show that love to other people. He can even give us in some degree holiness. And so we read this passage here today. You shall be holy for I am holy. Well, how does that happen? We know we're really not holy like he is, but to some degree we are and in some state we are. That is to some extent a communicable attribute of God. And righteousness would be another one. His righteousness would be something that could be imputed or given to us in the form of Jesus Christ. So those are the two types of attributes. Of these, justice is an attribute of God. It is one of the things that is inherent to who he is. It is communicable in nature. He can give it to us. We can be just. We can follow after the teachings of God. We can read the wisdom books and understand justice. Solomon said, you know, I want to be a wise man. I want to be a just judge. And he was a just judge. Given as an example oftentimes of his ability of justice was the two women who came and there was only one baby between them that was living. And they had contended over whose child it really was. And of course he had a very wise response to that. That wisdom was given to him by God because he asked for it. By the same token, his justice, that was wisdom being applied in justice, was given to him by God. It was a communicable attribute. So it's something that is inherent then to God. The idea of justice is inherent to God, and it's related to his righteousness. His justice is not separated from his righteousness. It's not something that he says, well, I'm just, but I'm just when I want to be, or I'm just in this way. His justice is directly connected to his righteousness, to his holiness. In other words, when he decides what is right and what is wrong, he decides based on the fact of what he has decreed as what is right and what is wrong. And what he decrees what is right and what is wrong in regards to his law, such as thou shalt not kill, is an extension of who he is. He is a life giver, so he says, thou shalt not kill. He is one who is a generous God, one who gives things liberally. So therefore he says, you shall not steal. He is one who is a God of truth. So he says, do not bear false witness, do not lie. So those things are extensions of who he is. And when he then brings about justice for not doing those things, they're directly connected. They're not separate from his righteousness. So if you want to understand how will God's justice be applied, is it really something of him? It's as much something of him as his laws are. They're part of his righteousness. It's his righteousness applied is what his justice is. His holiness is a central attribute to who he is. He is a God that is without sin. And he further defines what sin is for us in his laws. He gives those things to us and says, this is sin and this is not. To not do this is sin. To do this is sin. He gives those things to us. They are extensions of who he is. Turn with me to just a couple of passages related to this, to Psalms chapter 119. Psalms chapter 119. Of course, a book that spends a lot of time talking about the law of God, the word of God. And in Psalms chapter 119, verse 137, he says there in Psalms 119, verse 137, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. So in other words, your judgments are based upon your righteousness. Your justice is based upon your righteousness. Turn with me forward to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, where Paul is describing what the law is. And there's some people that would question and say, well, the law is bad because the law just tells me nothing but bad things. So is the law really bad? And he says, he sums it all up in verse 12. He says, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteousness and good. That's what the law is. It's all the same attributes as God has. His laws are extensions of who he is. He is good. He is holy. He is righteous. So his law is also holy. They are manifestations of who he is. They are extensions of his character. They are based on who he is. He gives them because of that reason. If you were to go to a home and you were to ask the children in the home, tell me about the rules of the home, you would find out a lot about the parents. If, in fact, you found out that the rules of the home were, now listen, we should always pick up our rooms every single day, and we should push our chairs in and things like that, you would say, what about the parents? Say they're probably neat people. They like to have a neat and orderly home. If you found out that the rules were you be home by 5 o'clock in time for dinner or 6 o'clock in time for dinner, and you must be here exactly on that time, then you'd find out that the parents were timely, that they were very concerned about time and the order of time. So there's various things that when looking at a law, we can say, well, that tells me something about the lawgiver. And he is righteous. And so his justice, when the child comes home late, when the child doesn't make the bed or doesn't push the chair in, you'll find out really just how important those laws are, those rules are to the parents. Are they willing to exact justice for that? Are they willing to say, no, you must do this? This wasn't just me suggesting it. This was me demanding it. It's part of who I am. I can't tell you not to do that. It's part of who I am. It's part of what this home is in that particular way, and in much the same way God is. And we're, of course, imperfect judges and imperfect laws and imperfect rules, and we apply them wrongly and unfairly, but God does not do that. He is just, he is right, and his laws are right in all ways. They're holy, they are extensions of who he is. Therefore, it is his righteousness as expressed in his law which defines what is right and wrong, what is not sin and what is sin. He gives us laws and we can then know, well, this is sin and this is not. Paul said, I wouldn't have known to covet unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. So he now knows that that is a sin. In a sinless world, there's no reason for the justice of God. There'd be no reason for it. Be no reason for him to ever ask for it because there is no sin. But we do live, of course, in a sinful world. So once again, underscoring the need to understand the Socinian teaching and its error, as well as to understand the place of man before God. That God, in fact, that Christ, number one, is God. That God is a Trinity. That Christ is eternal. And therefore, he is a part of that plan of the atonement, a part of that plan of salvation. And that atonement, in fact, is required. That it's not exemplary. It instead is something that is substitutionary. It is something that is in our place. Well, let's look at just a few verses talking about this idea of justice. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Most of these are in Romans. I just want to look at this because I don't want to miss the fact that that God is a God of justice and that justice is very natural to him. Once again, I use the example of parents and their children, but the fact is that you might come into the home and see the home was messy, and you say, well, the parents don't care anything about, you know, whether the home is messy or not. Well, perhaps they do care, but they're not good at exacting justice. They're not good at explaining the laws. They're not clear about them. They're not consistent with them. God is very consistent with all these things, and his justice is as much a part of him as his law is. It's a natural outflow. It's a natural process. Unfortunately, for parents, it's not. For God it is. So in chapter 1, and we won't read the whole chapter, but chapter 1 is the idea of that men are under condemnation. So we see in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, sinful men, the wrath of God is against. Well, does that just mean it's just the wrath of God without any punishment and there's really not any requirement for sin and God is angry with doing nothing about it? Much like a parent might be in a home who says, boy, I wish my kids would push the chairs in and make their beds, but then they get angry about it, but they never go back and tell the children, now listen, you don't get something that you wanted because you didn't do what you were asked to do, what you were told to do. So we come down, though, in verse 32 at the end of this particular section. It says, and although they know the ordinance of God, the laws of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. In other words, the idea of the laws of God and breaking those laws of God carry with it a very natural process, worthy of death, the justice of God being exacted upon them, being placed upon them. So the judgment of God is always there, the laws of God are there, and his justice is always applied as a natural process. Look with me in chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, very just. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This wrath, this judgment is automatic. It's something that will not be stopped. It's something that is a part of who he is, as much as his laws are. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, we like to use that verse sometimes in a way when we get angry with people and say, well, I won't do anything about it, but the Lord will surely get you for it. But that's not really the thought process behind this necessarily. It's not for us to say, well, yeah, I'm not going to take vengeance on you, but God will on my behalf. The idea here is God saying, this is a part of my character. I will repay. Vengeance is mine. It is something that is mine. Justice is mine. I will bring punishment. And then the last passage in looking at this is over in 2 Thessalonians. Paul writing to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're just looking at some verses that deal with the justice of God that is very natural to him. It is an attribute of who he is. We cannot be separated from him. In other words, we're trying to answer the question, is divine justice something that God wills or something that God really is? And he will not then revoke it from himself. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He gives very clearly that there is a final judgment to happen when the Lord Jesus comes back, that there will be retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel, the law of God as given in Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this retributive justice is handed out according to divine wrath to those who have offended God, offended his person, and the manifestation of them offending his person is breaking his laws. Much like a child would offend the person of a parent who says, now listen, I like my house to be neat. I like my timeliness to be in this house. I like things to be done. I like the TV to be turned off at a certain time. I like us to be reading certain books or listening to certain music or whatever it might be. To break that is not just simply breaking some rule of the house. It is, in fact, an offense against the one who brings the rule. It's different than who they are. It's not in keeping with who they are as a person and their attributes and their characteristics. So in each case, though, I want you to think about this. Every one of those verses we just read, in each case, justice was not given out as an example. It was never given out as, now you be careful about those because that's an example to you. It was never given out as an example. It was always given to those who actually had offended God. Specifically had offended God, them themselves. It is not given then as an example. It's given because it's demanded by the attributes and character of God, and it's not exemplary. So conversely, the atonement, as we talked about before, the Socinian teaching of the atonement, this idea that it's really kind of exemplary is absolutely false. Justice is not exemplary, or the wrath of God is not exemplary. Now, it can be, of course. It can have that side effect of, remember Lot's wife. It can have that side effect, but the fact of the matter is that justice is placed upon people because they have sinned, and atonement is placed upon people, substitutionary, because they need that. It is not exemplary. It is instead something that is done for them specifically in a substitutionary way. So the justice of God demands a suitable atonement for the sins of men. He says, I'm going to pour out wrath upon men. Now you sit back and say, well, if in fact God is a God of holiness who hates sin, and a God of righteousness who gives us righteous laws, and a God of wrath who demands justice because it is as much a part of him as anything else is. It is an attribute that is intrinsic to him. It is one of those attributes that we discussed before that he cannot revoke from himself. It's something he will not remove any more than I could change the color of my eyes. He cannot do that. If in fact that's all the case, and if in fact I understand my own inability to keep that law, and my own inability to be holy as he is holy, then what is left for me? Because I can't make my own atonement. It's not exemplary. It's something that is something that I cannot do for myself. I cannot pay for my own sins. Or as we read in if you turn back with me now to 1 Peter, Well, we'll kind of dig into this a bit more. He says there, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In other words, all we can offer in our own place and in our own stead and for our own benefit is something that's incorruptible. All I can offer to God is something that's incorruptible. Even if I offer my own body, it's something that's going to die anyway. Even if I offer my own gold or my own silver, God says, I don't need that. I have no need of your silver or gold. I gave it to you in the first place. I don't need that. You cannot pay for your salvation with silver and gold, as was given many, many times in Scripture as an example. So the fact is that it must be something then that is incorruptible, something we cannot offer. I cannot do it. It doesn't matter how good of an example Christ gives me of atonement, of how he paid for sins for himself, let's say. It doesn't do me any good because I can't pay for it myself. Any more than I could stand outside a Morton Steakhouse in downtown Cleveland without a dollar to my name and watch people go in and out and eat a good meal and come out rubbing the bellies and saying, wasn't that a wonderful meal we just had at Morton Steakhouse? And say, well, that's an example for me, and now I can go in with no money in my pocket and have a good meal. If I have no money in my pocket, I don't get that meal. I just simply don't get that. It's not something that's for me. So in other words, somebody else is going to have to pay for that meal for me. It's not just simple. I can't look at somebody's example and say, now I can go have a good meal. Somebody better be pulling out money from their pocket if I have no money in mine in order to pay for that meal. So the fact of the matter is that we are unable. So let's move now into the idea of the inability of man and the love of God in all of this. So we're unable to pay for our own atonement. We're unable to be our own atonement. I cannot pay for my sins because I'm corruptible. Everything I offer is corrupted. It's of no good to God, and he will not accept it as payment any more than I can stand outside of Morton's and offer them something that is not pay, that is not money, that is not something that they can use. So the sinful nature of man gets in the way of our being able to pay for our own sins. And the fact is that God is infinitely holy. So man's sins against him can never be paid. If we do one sin, we're no longer a worthy sacrifice. We're no longer a worthy payment. What type of a lamb was required in the Old Testament to pay for the sins on the Day of Atonement? One without blemish, one without spot. You couldn't bring, when you brought the lambs from your flock in the Old Testament, and you brought them before the priest to offer them as a sacrifice, you don't go out to your flock and say, now let me pick the one that's the worst one, the little scrawny one. Let's save the nice big fat one for dinner. Let's have that one for ourselves. That would be unacceptable to God. You kept back the thing that was without blemish, and instead they offered the thing that did have blemish. God is not accepting of that. It is not a proper sacrifice. So God's demand is a perfect sacrifice. His justice, his infinite holiness, his hatred of sin demands a sinless sacrifice, demands a perfect sacrifice, one without blemish, one without spot. And since man cannot do this, another has to be prepared for him. Another one has to pay for that steak at Morton's, in other words. Another one has to pay the price of sin. Nothing else will be acceptable to God. So in other words, we're corruptible. We cannot ourselves buy what's incorruptible. Somebody else has to do this for us. Somebody else has to go to the cross for us. When Christ said, take up your cross, follow me, he wasn't saying, I'm an example to you, do the same thing, be willing to give it all up. He's simply saying that you will follow in my footsteps in that way, that my cross will become your cross. Not that you will have your own cross separate from mine. Take up the cross that is really his in that regard. Let's look more deeply now at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 20 to gain a better understanding of this. The first thing we would note about this is in verse 16, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The first thing we would state about this is that the standard that we must meet in paying for this atonement is the holiness of God. That's the standard. That's the price that must be paid in all of this. And if we're a people of God, we should have the character of God, is what he says. Any nation should take upon itself really the character of its leader. It should. If the leader is one who's a warrior, then the entire nation becomes a nation at war. If the leader is one who's one at peace, then the entire nation becomes one who is at peace, hopefully, in this world. But the fact is that we're the people of God, we ought to have the character of that God. And in fact, if you think about it, when we were first created, we were created in what? In the image of God. It was intended that we would have the holiness of God in that particular way. Now, we fell from that, and we fell into sin through Adam, and we continue to sin of our own accord. But the fact is, that is the intent of God, that we have His character, that we have His holiness given to us in this way. But we cannot of ourselves attain to that standard. It doesn't matter how hard we try, we will never become holy in and of ourselves. We can try reading books about it. We can go to self-help programs. We can join in some sort of group therapy. We can watch inspiring movies. We can have a task list every day of things we're going to do or not do. And the fact of the matter is we're going to sin. As we read recently in Sunday school class, there was a passage we read where David said, you know what, I'm going to become mute before the Lord because I don't want to sin. And he found out that sin was within him. And he became literally eaten up by it inside and couldn't stand it anymore. And then he really became mute before the Lord because he realized, I've got nothing to say for myself. I cannot stand before you and say anything on my behalf. And that is the place that we are in. The standard is holiness. You be holy, for I am holy. That's the standard that's given here. And then the second thing we would note about this is that God judges impartially in all of this. Verse 17, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. There's going to be judgment for not being holy. There's going to be justice given out for not meeting that standard of holiness. And God is not a respecter of persons in this. He doesn't care how rich you are, or He doesn't care how poor you are. You might come before God and say, well, I really didn't have a chance, Lord. I didn't have the money to do this, or didn't have this to do this, or you know, you never gave me the chance of this. That doesn't really matter. He's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't concern Himself with your place in life in that particular regard, or your excuses. The fact of the matter is He's only judging you according to one thing. Do you meet His character of holiness? Do you meet the standard of holiness? That's all that really matters. Nothing else is going to be of concern to Him in this justice as He hands it out. Therefore, we can infer that His character demands justice, not simply His will. Because He could certainly say, well, I will be a respecter of persons. I will it to be that way. But He's not. He's not a respecter of persons. It is as much a part of His character to judge sin as anything else is. It is something He must do. It is something that He will do. And so therefore, we now find ourselves, as it says in this verse, conducting ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on earth. If we really understand what this standard is, this standard of holiness that God has given us, this atonement that God has given us to meet that standard, and we don't take it up, then we should be conducting ourselves completely in fear before God during our stay upon this earth. And it should cause us then to seek out that atoning work of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. So we've seen then the holiness of God is the standard. The justice of God applies that standard as much a part of Him as anything else. He doesn't just simply will it. He's not a respecter of persons. It must be part of who He is. We now see that we cannot be redeemed or atoned for, and redeemed and atoned is really the same thing in that regard. There's a price to be paid. When we redeem something, we pay the price for it. And Christ pays the price for our sins. We cannot be redeemed or atoned for with corruptible things. It's unsuitable. It's unacceptable to God. They're not holy things, so therefore He will not accept them. They don't meet the standard. It's not worth anything before God. He's not a respecter of persons, and He's not a respecter of things. He will not accept those things. So the picture kind of here is, and going back to the idea of being paid for, being bought with a price, as it says elsewhere, the picture is the redemption of a slave from slavery. And to the extent of the cost that the slave is bought out of slavery, if somebody came to me and I was in slavery and they paid a dollar to get me out, I'd be happy about that. I'd be thankful that somebody paid a dollar. But if I knew they paid $1,000 to get me out of slavery, I'd probably be a lot more happy, because perhaps a dollar was within my reach at some point or another to get. But $1,000 perhaps was not. And in fact, the holiness of God is not within our reach to get naturally of ourselves. We can't reach it. We know that by our own experience. We know that we sin. Paul said once again, I know I covet because I see the law. We know we covet because we see the law. We see it every day in our life, this sin. So therefore, when we understand the fact that the standard is holiness, that there is no sin that can be allowed, that God is a character of holiness, He has a character of holiness, that He will only accept those that are holy, now we start saying, wait a second, there's a price that's been paid for me that I never, ever could have paid, never could have done. And to that extent, we should be all the more thankful then for it and have a greater respect for the fact that a greater price has been paid. So how much more should we love Christ, who paid not with money, but with His very life, with His very blood, as it says here. We've been redeemed by His blood. We've been redeemed by the shedding of innocent blood. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He who was holy took upon himself sins for us in that regard. So how much more should we love Christ than that? And the fact is that he was the only one then that could pay this atonement. This atonement is one that requires holiness, one without blemish, and that only one is Christ. He's the only one that could appease God in his anger. That anger that we read about in Romans chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 2, and that vengeance is mine in Romans chapter 12, and Christ coming again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that we read about, where he will bring judgment and justice to the world that has rejected him. All of those things are based upon this issue of the fact that we need the atonement, and that the atonement is the only thing that pays for those sins, that pays the cost of that sin and appeases that wrath then of God. And so it must be without blemish. It's precious. It's of a great price. It's far greater than anything we can come up with on this earth. If you could take all the gold of this earth and all the silver of this earth and everything that we could cobble together and bring it before the Lord, he'd say, that's not enough. That's not enough. I need a holy sacrifice. I need something that is far greater in that way. In this we see then the great price that must be paid for our sins, and to get a better view then of the holiness of God and the awfulness of sin in that way, that he wouldn't even spare his only son, his only begotten son, he wouldn't spare for the price of sin. He would not spare him. So that Christ hanging up on the cross, at the low point of hanging up on the cross, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he calls him his God. And he acknowledges the fact that he's been forsaken. But why was he forsaken? Because of something in Christ? No, because of something that was upon him. He was made sin for us. The sins of the world were laid upon him. That's how awful sin is. That's how much the justice of God demands. It demands even the price, even the blood of his only begotten Son. One who was with him from time past, it demands that particular price. The justice of God is an extension of his character. And as such, this character of holiness goes all the way even to the death of his only Son. And that is the incorruptible price that was paid for our sins. But what is the reason then? Just in one last really thought of teaching out of this. What is the reason for this? Why is it, and I said before that God, the question could be asked, could God create a world that falls into sin, and then say, you know what, I simply choose to forgive without justice? Well, I think we've shown that that's not possible. It is a part of who he is. It is a part of his character. It's a part of his holiness. He cannot excuse sin without exacting justice, without price being paid, even the price of his only begotten Son. But then the next question would be asked, well, then why not just destroy the world? If the world falls into sin, then why keep going with it? Why bother with it? It's because of his love. His love then comes in behind that demand for atonement, that demand for payment where no payment could be made, and there is a love that's displayed there, and there's a love that's given there such that the world then can now find the atoning work of Jesus Christ in a substitutionary way for them, so that he stands in their place and says, I will take upon them their sins. I will take upon myself their sins, is what he says. Such that they cannot pay for it, I will pay for it. Me standing outside of Morton's with no money in my pocket, who's more likely to pay for that steak? The person who loves me than the person who does not. God's love, and I know that's not a great example, but God's love is what causes then the atoning work of Jesus Christ to put him upon the cross. It's not merely that justice is demanded, it's that there's love there to motivate God, that he would be motivated to extend grace and mercy to us. Let's look at just a few verses about this. John chapter 15. I want you to understand the fact that when Christ did the atoning work, when God provided atonement, it wasn't just simply because there was some sort of a checkoff mark or things like that. There was a specific motive behind it. And it's one that we can all look to and we can all say, we have a glorious God. We have a God who is loving, a God who is benevolent, a God who gives, a God who demands, and a God who provides the payment for that demand. John chapter 15 and verse 13, Christ says to his apostles, greater love has no one than this. There is no greater love than one lay down his life for his friends. That's what he said about them. That's what he said he was doing for them. He's going to lay down his life. And there is no greater love than that. That was the reason for his laying down his life. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at just a couple of verses here. Romans chapter 5. If you think about what we talked about the demands of God's justice in Romans, then we come to Romans chapter 5 and see that he provides for those demands. He talks about wrath early on and about judgment. But then Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 8, he says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, the substitutionary work of Christ. He died for them. Not as an example, not for himself, not for some sort of a theological thought or some sort of an intellectual thought. He did it for somebody. He did it for a group of people, for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ, and that's all he would die for, the ungodly, the sinners. That's who he dies for in that particular regard. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Two more verses to look at. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Much like that sacrifice in the Old Testament of atonement. Much like an offering in the Old Testament. Christ is that one. And why does he do that? Because of love. Because he loves even the ungodly, that he would provide for them that atonement, that sacrifice for them. And then the last passage to look at this morning, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And I'd like to read verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God. We're the ungodly. We don't do his will. We don't show love to him in that way. But that he loved us. And so what does he do when he loves us? And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, or literally the appeasement, the payment for our sins. That's who he is. And that's why he does it. So we say then that that this phrase right here, this idea of propitiation, it acknowledges the justice of God, the anger of God against sin, that he must be appeased for that, that there must be payment made. But it also acknowledges the love of God, that he was sent for that purpose. So in God we see the justice that demands payment, and we see the payment provided, the atoning work of Jesus Christ. But he must do it because it is as much of who he is as anything else is. So what is the application of all this? Let me just give you a couple of thoughts of application. The first thought I have is for those that know nothing of this atoning work of Jesus Christ, for those that sit and say, well, this character of Jesus Christ is certainly interesting, and the people here who seem to know him certainly seem to love him and have a desire for him, but what does that mean to me? For those types of people, the question is, will you reject this atonement that's been given to you? Justice is demanded. Will you reject the payment that's been provided for you, a payment that you can't make yourself once again? You're not capable of doing so. We're corruptible. It demands an incorruptible payment. We're spotted. We're with blemish. We're that little scrawny lamb in the back. We're not acceptable to God. We're not an acceptable payment. Will you accept the atonement that's been made for you as the basis of your salvation? Will you try to hide behind statements of love of God? I love the Lord, I want to be obedient to him, and then choose some other means of salvation by works or by whatever other means we choose? Will you do that, or will you accept the work of Jesus Christ when he says it is finished? Will you accept that as being the atoning work of Christ, the influence that would be upon your life? We stated before about the moral influence theory of atonement, that it just simply is an example to us. It's a moral influence. It influences us to do better, to try harder, watching what Christ did and do better. Some people would give that, but that doesn't make it effective for us. It doesn't do anything for us in that regard. Wouldn't that be a very hollow thing to think about, going back to the idea of the Old Testament sacrifice, that after thousands of years of sacrifice as an example of what must happen, that Christ comes as the Messiah, the promised one, and all he does is give us a better example? Wouldn't that be an absolutely hollow thing? Wouldn't you want him to come and not just simply be a better example, but to be the final payment, the one we'd always been looking for? The Jews certainly understand that. When they talk about the Messiah, they don't think of him as a better example. They think of him as being the one who will deliver, the Redeemer, the one who will save his people from their sins. That's what they think of. They don't accept Christ, perhaps. The Orthodox Jews would not accept Christ in that way. But the fact is, that's what he's supposed to do. He's not just a better example. It's not just the moral influence of the atonement. So the fact is, as you sit back here today and think about these things, don't just simply look at it and say, well, that's a good example for me. It's not a good example. It is the means of salvation. It is the substitutionary means of salvation, because when we stand before God, we stand as incorruptible men, and he will not accept our payment. We have nothing to offer. We're standing outside the restaurant. We don't get to go in. We're not allowed in. But Christ can be our substitute. Christ can be the one who pays the price. But secondly, for those who understand this atonement, will you rejoice in the majesty of God? Will you rejoice in one who is bound to the truth of who he is as the just and the justifier? Will you rejoice in the fact that he is not only one who demands payment as a holy God who will not change because he is immutable and cannot change because he is immutable, and yet at the same time provides payment for that? And I couldn't help but think about, I know I keep using this example of children and homes and rules and things like that. We've had a rule for years, and it gets followed to various degrees of, you know, you should make your bed. Get up in the morning. When you get out of bed, you should make your bed before you get started with your day. Now, to various times, that bed gets made by either me or my wife or my kids. Sometimes it doesn't get made by any of us, for all I know. But the fact is, the bed, actually, usually does, to be fair. But the bed is supposed to be made. That's a rule. Now, parents can go to great degrees to make it more possible for a child to make that bed. You can buy I know my wife has done things like buy a new bedspread so it's an easier bedspread to throw up on the bed, change the entire bed, change the location of the bed so it wasn't against the wall, all these various things to make it easy. But in the end, we don't make the bed. We don't make the bed for our children. We make our own bed, hopefully. We don't make the bed for our children. The fact of the matter is that in God's plan of salvation, he provides everything all the way through. There is nothing that is left out. When Christ said upon the cross, it is finished. That work of love that he was doing, it really was finished. And we can rejoice in that, that he is bound to the truth of who he is. The just and the justifier is in fact the one who mandates and approves the atonement as the means of salvation. The incorruptible paying for the corruptible. I can't help but think of that verse in Hebrews chapter 2 that says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How will we escape if we neglect it? And that's what it comes down to. Do we neglect it? Do we simply say it's of none effect? Is it just a good example and we'll go on now with our own ways? Kind of following that example, but our own ways. No, it's not. It's not exemplary. It's substitutionary. It's for you, and it's for you today. Let's close and let Ron come forward. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death upon the cross. We know, Father, that the demands of sin are such that we would die even from the time of Adam. Even from the time that the tree was placed within the garden, he was told that in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And we know that Adam died upon that day that he ate of that fruit. And we know, Father, that his death at that point was not physical. He lived out his life, but his death was certainly spiritual. And each one of us are born into that same spiritual death this day. And we have no way of escaping it, Father, except for what you will provide for us. And so we thank you that you have provided your Son, Jesus Christ, one who died in our place. One who was nailed to the cross, one who was made a curse, one who knew no sin, whose sin was placed upon him. And Father, we thank you for that and we rejoice in that you are such a good and loving God, that you are a God who demands justice and provides the payment for it. So allow us this day now, Father, to go forth rejoicing in who you are. We pray, Father, for those who might be in our midst who do not know of this payment, who have never received Christ as Savior, who have never known him to be their one and personal Savior, the one who paid their price. Father, might they know him this day. Might they know him soon, Father. Might the time not be long before they will receive Christ, before the time they will know him personally as Savior, as Lord, and that they will rejoice with us in these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.